The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel and Rabbi Yishmael Cohen Godol, the First of the Ten Martyrs, is the second of a 16-part series from Yavna to Beitar. This lecture was originally given at Machon LaTorah, the Jewish Learning Network of Michigan, and is dedicated to the memories and the Ilui Nishmos Gittel Bas Reb Chaim Olecha HaSholem, V'Hayaldo Miriam Olecha HaSholem Bas Reb Yonah Yisochar Dov Neuro Yoir.
One of the most moving parts, the service of Yom Kippur, is the Tefillah Eileh Eskaro, the memorial and the tribute to the ten martyrs, the Asorah Harugei Malchus. Who were these people? When did they live? What was their contribution to history? And perhaps more important, why did these martyrs die? We who live so close to the recent Holocaust are troubled not only for their martyrdom, but the martyrdom of the many millions who've died throughout our Golus, throughout the diaspora. I'd like to begin with the stories, the lives of the first two of the martyrs, Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel and Rabbi Yishmael Cohen Godel. The story of Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel, actually the first of the ten martyrs, begins with his great-grandfather, Hillel, who became the Nasi, became the president of the Sanhedrin, 100 years before the destruction of the temple, or approximately the year 31 before the Common Era. In the most difficult of times, he inspired and led the Jewish people. In fact, Hillel's death, which is approximately the year 10 of the Common Era, was the beginning of the complete Roman domination of Judea. Herod had died. He died approximately the year 4 before the Common Era. His son Archelaus, who was given originally the mandate of controlling Judea, had also died. He was also exiled, actually. In approximately the year 6 of the Common Era, Judea fell totally under Roman control. There was not even a quasi-Jewish king. Some 4 years later, Hillel passed away. And the mantle of leadership passed from Hillel to his son Shimon. The only thing left of Shimon, Hillel's son, the only zikoron, is really just the mention in the Gemara. This is the first citation. This is 1A. The fact that he was the Nasi, he was the president of the Sanhedrin. One has to realize that Hillel was 120 years old when he died. His son would be between 80 and 100. And by the fact that so little is known of him, in all probability, the period that he was the Nasi, the president, seems to have been very short. The next Nasi, the next president, was Shimon's son. This is Hillel's grandson, Rama Gamliel. And Rama Gamliel left us a rich legacy. He is known as Rama Gamliel HaZoken, Rama Gamliel the Elder, in distinction with Rama Gamliel's grandson, who later became the Nasi. So he is the elder of the two. And his life was a life of great disruption. We know, in terms of this is something we just touched upon last time, the commonly accepted dating of Yeshu was in Rama Gamaliel's reign. We had the various sects. We had the Sadducim, the Purushim, the Pharisees, the Essenes, the new group of Christians. And perhaps even more disturbing development, the Gemara in Sanhedrin in Pesachim and Beis in 88b cites a new problem that developed. Hillel and Shammai only disagreed, at least we have recorded, on three or four instances. That Hillel had a definite opinion and his colleague Shammai had another opinion. Yet we know that Beis Hillel, the yeshiva of Hillel, and Beis Shammai, the yeshiva of Shammai, disagree on over 300 points. Why? Why is there such a great discrepancy among the disciples when there was very little discrepancy among the masters? And this, the Gemara in Sanhedrin tells us, Nesharobu Talmide Shammai Vehilo. There was a growth, there was an increase in the student body of these masters. For the Shimshuas Rabban Kol Sorkon, they did not serve, they did not study by their master sufficiently. There developed Rebu Machlokes B'Yisrael. There developed all kinds of arguments. Because the students themselves were not entirely sure or had different interpretations of what the Rebbe had taught. In other words, the conditions were such and the attitudes were such that the students no longer were really were successful conduits for the Torah that had passed on from generation to generation virtually without argument. V'nasu ha-Torah k'shtei Torahs, the Gemara continues. The Torah became basically like two. There were like two camps. Before, evidently, it seems, that there was just normally one way of doing things. Now we had a split, so to speak, Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, the two schools. To complicate matters, and this is a point that the historian Rav Isaac Halevi points out, because of the fear that the Romans had, and before that the Herodians, of the combined power of the Pharisees, and this is a point that Josephus brings time and again, that the masses of people listened to the Pharisees, the Purushim. That was their leadership. They were afraid of a combined body of Pharisees. And therefore the Sanhedrin, which was not only the highest court of law, but also was the main center of Jewish scholarship, traditionally, was really torn apart. So it only had a judicial function. It was just basically that specific cases were brought to them. But they no longer function as the combined body of the greatest minds of Jewry. And therefore, a Beis Shammai could develop a school of Shammai without speaking to the house of Hillel. They rarely met together. Normally, when a question would come in front of Sanhedrin, they would discuss it thoroughly and come to a vote. And what that vote would be the final opinion. Because of the political considerations, there was no longer a meeting of the minds. So we find in Rabban Gamliel's time after the death of Hillel, and it would seem that Rabban Gamliel was the head of the house of Hillel, a new schism, so to speak, in the Jewish community. And it seems that Rabban Gamliel addressed these various schisms. You can notice on page 1, this is in B. We have one great legacy that Rabban Gamliel left us is the standardization of prayer, the Shmoneh Esrei. Rabban Gamliel, and it seems this is a point we brought out the last lecture, the Rabban Gamliel meant here is Rabban Gamliel HaZoken, the elder. And in this atmosphere, of schism, and now various versions of how to even to daven, how to pray, he at least had a synod, he had a group together to deal with the question of prayer. And this is Shimon HaPakuli standardized, in other words, researched it and standardized prayer to discover what the original form of prayer was and make sure that what was the correct version and atmosphere of competing versions of prayer. Also addressing the problem of the schism due to the emerging Christian sect or to the Sadducees, there was an additional prayer, this Vilamashinim, to correct the situation was increasingly getting out of hand. Rabban Gamliel also left us with his aphorism, the saying that's included in Pirkei Avos, that's in the summertime, this is said every few weeks, every 6 weeks, this is repeated again and again. This is in paragraph C. Haselecho Rav Yistalek Min HaSofek. Ramil says, accept a teacher or a guy in practical matters and remove yourself from uncertainty. Pirkei Avos is really a collection of sayings that are rarely in disagreement. These sayings recorded in Pirkei Avos are not the opinions of various schools of thought. They represent the accepted outlook on life. The reason that various statements are attributed to various scholars only reflects that the scholar felt that there was a need in his generation to stress this point, or another generation felt there's a need to stress the next point. They're not disagreeing, but they're really what we have is a record in the ethical discourses of the sages. We have in essence a record of the problems of the generation, and we can see through their sayings the needs that the various sages felt had to be addressed. If Rabbi Gamliel felt the need to accept a teacher, he was dealing in a situation where people felt, well, I can deal with this myself. I don't need a Rebbe. I don't need a guide. It was a situation, evidently, it was a stalik min asofek. This is that one should remove himself from uncertainty. It was a generation of uncertainty. It was a generation, there were various opinions. And he said, there shouldn't be the shtei toros. There shouldn't be all this wide discrepancy of practice. But rather one should accept upon himself a mentor, that's Beis Shammai or Beis Hillel. He says one should accept upon himself a mentor and go with that. And he adds, do not give excess tithes by estimating, which is by many commentators is meant to be, says, the just as one is not, there's a problem with estimation when one giving tithes, the one could give too little, because you're giving an estimation, or I'm supposed to give a tenth, to the produce, to the Levite, or for the poor. There's a problem very often of giving too little. There's also a problem of giving too much. When one gives too much tithes to the Levite, which is the first one, one is really denying the tithe that belongs to the ani, to the poor person. Because the tithe that's given to the Levite is given to him, and he could eat it without any need to give anything else. He has to give it another tithe to the Kohen, but he does not have to take it to anything of this to Yerushalayim. He doesn't have to give it to the poor. There's a second tithe which is separated from the produce. After one tenth is given to the Levite, there's a second tenth. That second tenth in various years has different functions. Either one takes that tenth and goes to Yerushalayim and to be in the atmosphere of Yerushalayim, or one gives that tenth and distributes it to the poor. But if one estimates the tithe to the Levite and gives too much to the Levite, then what you have in it is you having less for the given to the poor. You have less to give to Yerushalayim. In fact, that part which was denied the Levite, the poor, the one gave a little too much. Really, even the Levite can't eat. It's tevel. So giving, not only is giving too little a problem, giving too much is a problem. And very often one is not certain, and one does not have a guide, sometimes being machmir, being too stringent, is just as much of a problem as being too makel, as being too lenient. So it seems by the fact that Rav Gamliel chose this saying to be his saying, it seems that he felt that it was particularly necessary for his generation to hear that. It was a generation of doubt, of different opinions. It was a generation of machmirim, in fact. There were people we know recorded about people who were too stringent because of this question of doubt. But perhaps Rabban Gamliel's greatest legacy, besides the standardization of the Shemoneh Esrei and the sayings that he left us and the many acts of legislation that are recorded in his name, was something that he did when he died. And if you look on paragraph D, the first page, it says, originally the transporting and burial of the deceased was more difficult for the relatives than the death itself, because of the high cost of shrouds. It reached such a point that the relatives who could not afford the high cost of a standard burial would just abandon the body of the deceased and flee for shame, leaving the burden of the burial on the community. Thank God this is not a problem generally in the Orthodox community. But beyond the Orthodox community and in the and beyond, there is a stress in the funeral to make the casket more lavish and more expensive. And it was a great concern about the high price, the emotional trauma, besides the material burden on the relatives. And this was common until Rabban Gamliel took the liberty and left in his will that he be buried in simple and inexpensive shrouds of linen. Afterwards, the people followed his lead and also had themselves buried in linen shrouds. This is the Gemara in Moed Katan 27b. In fact, the idea of the simplicity of a Jewish burial is something that we owe Rabban Gamliel. It seems that something else occurred at his death. Up until the time of Rabban Gamliel's death, Torah was learned standing up. In other words, when someone was giving a drasha, the people were standing. When he died, the Gemara describes as a choyli, says yored choyli li'olam, a sickness came to the world, a chulsha. It was too difficult for them to learn standing. It's a very strange phenomenon. I mean, evidently people were strong enough beforehand. Why is it that his death, at the time of his death, there was some sort of a reaction? The people no longer had that strength. And it's really inexplicable. In other words, the Gemara really gives no more explanation than what we're reading here. The quote from the Gemara in Sota, this is in Mem Teso Madal from 49a, and this is in paragraph F, is from the time of the death of Rabban Gamliel the Elder, the honor of the Torah ceased, referring to the fact that they no longer stood up, and purity and abstinence died with him. And again, it's not clear what's meant by the statement. Perhaps and I'm only offering this as speculation on my part, but perhaps what is meant here is that great people, the great tzaddik, has the power not only to change his own life, but to be a source of inspiration to all around him. The fact that people stood did not mean that they weren't tired. People were tired. It was difficult for them to stand. But they were so inspired by his personality, and maybe perhaps by how he influenced this whole generation, that despite that physically they would be tired, they would be emotionally so focused that it didn't bother them. When he died, there was a vacuum in this world. There was a little less light left. There was less inspiration. When they were tired, they couldn't muster the inner strength, the moral strength, to keep on standing. So really, this is not just a fluke, but this is really his loss. And it's just, it isn't amazing, there's probably almost no one that's mentioned, there's a whole list of those that died and their effect of their death was felt. But no one do we have the sense that it left such a mark on the whole generation. And it would seem that his mark was left on the world as a whole. As far as I know, the only Pharisee that is mentioned in the New Testament with great reverence is Rabban Gamliel. Sometime after the death of the founder of Christianity, there was a great effort made to persecute the apostles, his disciples. And it describes that how some of the apostles, who was Peter and Matthew, were brought to the Sanhedrin, were brought to a court of law. And the sentiment was that these people should be persecuted. The Rabban Gamaliel spoke on their behalf to be more liberal with them. Whether the story is true or not true, we can't, you know, if their tradition is true or not true, we can't tell. But one thing is certain, that the name of Rabban Gamaliel was held in such high respect that even if the actual story is not true, it was used to bolster the prestige of the newly founded church, that a person like Rabban Gamaliel would be able to stand up to their defense. Which it tells us something about how Rabban Gamaliel was so beyond the rabbinic community. But when Paul came back to Yerushalayim, this was the beginning of his so-called ministry, there was a whole group of Jews that wanted to stone him because his views were views of heresy. And he stood up to defend himself. I am a Jew, born at Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Yerushalayim, at the feet of Rabban Gamaliel. Educated according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as you all are this day. One name that would bring, that would bolster his prestige and make them treat him, you know, with derech eretz, was the name of Rabban Gamaliel. And I was going to repeat that this is the only Pharisee that has been kept, that his name is known far and wide. As we all know, even those, even who are more removed, Hillel, Akiva. It's funny, in the Jewish community, probably very few who know Rabban Gamaliel. But in the Christian community, his name has remained. This is an amazing, amazing thing. But beyond the legacy that's recorded, his influence was something that lasted beyond his death in the person of his son, Rabban Shimon ben Gamaliel. There's a Gemara in Bava Basra, Kuftez Zayin Omad Aleph 116a, that says that someone who leaves children or students doesn't experience death long after they're gone. The people they've influenced will go on to influence people in turn. And it's interesting how Roshim ben Gamaliel, Rabban Gamaliel's son, describes his upbringing. And this is in section 2, paragraph A, and page 2. Shimon, Rabban Gamaliel's son, says, "All my days I've been raised amongst Torah scholars." It's a beautiful way of saying how to raise children. "And found nothing better for oneself than silence." In other words, when one is silent, one can listen. One can pick up. When you're so busy talking, you don't hear. "Not study, but practice is the main thing. Don't talk about doing it. Do it. And one who talks excessively brings on sin." Because the speech not only goes from, if you're just talking, goes in not just in important ideas, but goes into Lashon Hara, goes into areas of defamation of character. And he advised, better be a listener than a speaker. But beyond that statement, very little is known about his contribution. Evidently, again, is the Nossi, was the head of the Sanhedrin. He was probably the head also of Beis Hillel, the Shiva of Hillel. But one thing is recorded in the Mishnayos about something that affects us to this day. Let me read this. It's on page 3. There was an occasion of the price for a pair of birds used as sacrifices in the temple went up to a golden dinner. A golden dinner is 25 silver dinarim. And when the price went up so high, and evidently because of the many people, when a woman gives birth, normally she has to bring a pair of birds as a sacrifice. A woman has multiple births, there are more sacrifices. Evidently the need was such, and a cartel was created. It says that there was a monopoly that was created amongst the bird dealers. They were able to artificially jack up the price. Shimon Gamliel made an oath and said, he swore by the dwelling place of Hashem, that I will not let the night pass until the price goes down to at least 2 silver dinars. In other words, 1 gold dinar is 25 silver dinars. So this is 8% of the original inflated price. So evidently he felt this is really how it... we have that sense before Pesach. Yeah. The end was that he entered the Beis in the court and taught the following. A woman who gives 5 certain births, and this is a question, it's definitely that it was a child that came out, it was over 40 days old, or 5 certain zivos, which is, it refers to a regular menstrual bleeding for 3 consecutive days. In those situations, 3 separate instances, must normally bring 5 sacrifices. The woman really only needs to bring 1 sacrifice, 1 pair, and at that point is permitted to eat sacrificial food. There's a woman who gives birth cannot go into the temple, cannot eat the korbanos, the sacrificial food, can't eat a korban Pesach, can't eat the Paschal lamb, until she brings these sacrifices. In the language of the Talmud, she's called a mechusar kapora. She's lacking the atonement. But a woman who had 5 separate births and just brings 1 pair, she is cleansed. In other words, at that point, she'd be allowed to eat the sacrificial food. She'd normally have to bring the other 4 at a later date. But that which is crucial that makes her tohor, in other words, that she is ritually pure, that she can eat the sacrificial food, it all suffices to just bring 1 pair of birds. So Rabbi Shimon Leal said, what basically is essential is she brings 1 pair. The rest of the sacrifices for the other births, and this is the interpretation that we're going with, it's a question, but this is due to the extreme circumstance of the price gouging, should not at present be compulsory. In other words, he told the Beis Din, since the law is she only has to bring 1 pair in order to maintain just regular life, and it's just too much of a burden for her, we should only make 1 pair compulsory and all the rest that she has to bring, optional. And this was a ruling of the court. In other words, even though Torah law would normally say that she has to bring all 5, 1 in order just simply to partake of the sacrificial food, but the others, because it's a chayiv and it's responsible to bring on her, the courts do have the power to impose temporary measures for the preservation of society. This was one of those temporary measures. Of course, it has to be done through the Sanhedrin. We can't just get 3 of us together and do this. In other words, this represents the collective community, the collective Jewish community. This is the Sanhedrin. He went into the Beis Din referring to the Sanhedrin, And he made this proposal to them, which they accepted. The price went down that day and stood at 2 quarters. That's 1/2 of a silver dinar. Now, the equivalent would be that it went down from $25 to 50 cents. And you have a sense of what the price gouging was. And these bird dealers had all these birds prepared, and no one was coming. So they started bidding the price down. This, which was a temporary injunction, right, in a unique situation, this is not the halacha, this is not the normative, it's only, was really used as a precedent for another very interesting situation. Not a question of birds, but fish. It's common food that Jews eat fish Friday night on Shabbos. Fish is a Shabbos food. Like there's a Gemara in Shabbos in Kufiyot Ches on the days, 118b, describes what is an instance of avoiding Shabbos. What's the example of how does one honor Shabbos? And it gave the example of Dogim Gedolim, was large fish. It was an honored way of celebrating Shabbos is eating fish. Well, what happens if the fish dealers raise the prices? What do you do then? It becomes too expensive to buy the fish. And this now we have on page 3, paragraph C. I'm quoting from the Be'er Hetev in the Shulchan Aruch. This is an Orach Chaim. This is Reish Mem Beis. This is in the beginning of Hilchos Shabbos in 242. If the merchant selling fish, you know, knowing that it's customary for Jews to buy fish for Shabbos, artificially raise the price, it is proper to institute a law that no one should buy fish for a few weeks in order to lower the price. In other words, the basin. So really this law, or this suggestion, is based on what we have from Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel. But despite the fact that so little is known of Rabbi Shimon besides the statement in Pirkei Avos and the Mishnah in Krisus, the citation with the birds is the Mishnah in Krisus and Ches Amud Aleph in 8a. Josephus left us with a rich description of Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel. Josephus was sent, and it's not clear in his writings who exactly sent him, but he was sent to be the leader of the Jewish forces opposed to the Romans in Galilee. In the Lake Tiberias, and this is area in Sepphoris and Sipuri, and that whole area of North Israel, he was given the job of being the commander in chief of the troops to organize the resistance against the Romans. And he describes basically his failure. I mean, he did a very poor job, and he lost. But the story of Josephus itself we'll leave to another occasion. But in describing the difficulties he had the difficulties for in particular one individual. And this was this is Yochanan Megush Cholov. This is John. This is he, and we'll read this. This is in paragraph D. He, John, the son of Levi, then sent his brother Simon, Shimon, and Yonason, the brother of Sisenna, about 100 armed men to Yerushalayim, to Shimon, the son of Gamliel, in order to persuade him to induce the commonality of Yerushalayim to take for me the government over the Galileans and to give their suffrages for conferring that authority upon him, of Yochanan. In other words, Josephus was originally appointed to be the leader of the Jewish army in Galilee. He had a misnagad, he had an antagonist by the name of John, of Yochanan, of Gush Cholov. And Yochanan tried to persuade Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel to take the mantle of leadership away from Josephus and to give it to Yochanan. This Simon Shimon was of the city of Yerushalayim, a very noble family of the sect of the Pharisees, which are supposed to excel others in the accurate knowledge of the laws of their country. You notice the supposed, which is indicative of Josephus' opinion of Pharisees. You know, when he speaks of the Pharisees, it's basically a mixed bag. In some places he's positive, in other places he's negative. When he speaks about individuals of the Pharisees, he's rarely positive. To my recollection, there are only three people that he speaks of in a positive light. That's Shammai and Hillel and Shimon ben Gamliel. And of them, it's only Shimon ben Gamliel who was spoken of in the greatest detail, because Shimon was a contemporary of his. He is a man of great wisdom and reason, and capable of restoring public affairs by his prudence when they are in ill posture. He was also an old friend and companion of John, but at that time he had a difference with me. When therefore he had received such exhortation, he persuaded the high priests, Annas and, you see, Jesus is really the Latinized version of Yeshua. And that's the son of Gamala, and some others of the same seditious faction to cut me down, now I was growing so great, and not to overlook me while I was aggrandizing myself to the height of glory. And he said that it would be for the advantage of the Galileans if I was deprived of my government there. Rabbi Shimon Gamliel was someone who attempted to take the whole leadership away from Josephus. Normally, one would think that he would be spoken of in the worst terms. I mean, he's a person who is really out to get him. And yet, I don't think in his whole work there's anyone who gets a greater title than Shimon ben Gamliel. It evidently tells us a lot about Shimon ben Gamliel. That even he who was opposed to him and tried to depose him is still spoken of in the highest regard. This is at least what we have of who Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel was. As we started from Hillel to Shimon to Rabbi Gamliel to Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel, he's the fourth generation of a prestigious family. People that are not only prestigious in their own rights, but left such a rich heritage, a legacy that we gain from even to this day. I'd like now to draw a picture of Rabbi Yishmael ben Elisha, the Kohen Gadol, the second of the two martyrs. And as the first was Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel. The second now that we're going to discuss is Rabbi Yishmael Kohen Gadol. What kind of a person was he? We have very little of him. We have no basic rulings that he made. He's not even mentioned in Pirkei Avos. However, there are two instances in the Gemara and Brachos that he is mentioned. In both, basically, in the highest spiritual terms. Now, let me quote to you. This is the Gemara and Brachos in Zion Omen Aleph in 7a. We learned in a Brisa the following. Rabbi Yishmael ben Elisha said, "One time I entered the Holy of Holies." He was the high priest. On Yom Kippur, he entered the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, to burn incense. "And I saw a heavenly vision of Kasrikel." So it means either it's a vision of Hashem, I mean, you don't see God himself, but it would be in a visionary form. "Or the angel Matatra, who was sitting on the lofty and exalted throne. He said to me, 'Yishmael, my son, bless me.'" This is the only recorded instance we have that God asking someone to bless him. I said to him, may it be, says your will, that your attribute of compassion will overcome your anger, and that your compassion shall be revealed over your other attributes, should act towards your children, the Jewish people, with the attribute of compassion, of rachamim, should act towards them beyond the letter of the law, with compassion rather than the strict enforcement of the law. He nodded towards me, this is part of the vision he saw, in agreement. And the Gemara concludes, we see from this incident that the blessings of even a simple person should not be taken lightly. From this, by the way, the idea that that in this vision that Hashem asked Rabbi Yishmael to give him a bracha, to give him a benediction. Rabbi Chaim Volozhiner, this is the great disciple of the Vilna Gaon, learns that really we have a new understanding of every time we make a bracha, whenever we make a benediction. Because basically a benediction then is really a prayer on behalf of Hashem, that Hashem should exercise greater compassion, be more involved in our lives in a positive sense. When we say Baruch Ata Hashem, it's not a statement you are blessed, but rather it's a wish. We want you to be blessed, like the case of Rabbi Yishmael. We want you to have more, and having more means to exercise your, to be more involved, to exercise your compassion. So in essence, when we're making a bracha, we're asking Hashem, says, we are blessing Hashem with greater involvement. Have greater involvement in our lives. That's what Hashem wants us to do, because Hashem wants to be greatly involved, but He'll only do it if we ask. This is really what the meaning of every bracha is, and based on this passage of the Gemara. But the passage of the Gemara also tells us a lot about who Rabbi Yishmael Kohen Gadol was. There's another statement about the that he had a conversation with an angel, Suriel, the angel of the inner sanctum, that told him three things. Some of those things are mentioned also, and they have to do with Kabbalistic things, which are mentioned really in Halacha, and the Mishnah Berurah brings them down in the beginning of Shulchan Aruch. But this is what we know about Rabbi Yishmael Kohen Gadol. It would seem, as we see, Rabbi Shimon Gamliel was a contemporary of Josephus. The time frame then of their deaths was at the time of the revolt against the Romans. And their death is described in various sources. Some of them are contradictory. Much can be learned from them, though. We turn to page 5. The first source that we're going to bring is Avester ben Yossin. Here, in Avester ben Yossin, it does not say who killed Rabbi Shimon Gamliel and Rabbi Yishmael, other than it was Romans. It doesn't say it was done by whose authority. But it does say, it describes their anguish. And Rabbi Shimon Gamliel told Rabbi Yishmael, says, I feel terrible. He says, but my lot is that those who desecrate Shabbos, worship idols, commit adultery or murder, are killed in the same fashion that I'm being killed. And it's so degrading. And Rabbi Yishmael said to Rabbi Gamliel, he says, allow me to ask you something. He says, fine, speak. Rabbi Yishmael asked him, you know what? Maybe the reason you're suffering now is that we were reclining at a meal
a poor person came to the door, wanted to be let in, and you didn't want to be disturbed. Maybe that's why you're suffering. You didn't have feelings for the poor. Rishim Ben Gamliel replied, "So that's not so. In fact, I had guards standing in the doorway. When poor people would come, they would be escorted in, and they would eat and drink and make brachas. In other words, I took care of the poor." So Rabbi Shmuel offered another explanation. He says, "Perhaps when you were sitting expounding on a Temple Mount," this was an area which was a very large area, the crowds gathered before the Yom Tov. The crowds were there. Thousands and thousands of Jews are going to listen to your words of Torah. You felt a touch of pride. You know, I'm really something. And Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel says, "You know, you're right. Yishmael, my brother, I'm ready to receive the punishment." At that point, they began to plead with the executioner. Each one says, "I want to be the one who goes first. I don't want to witness the terrible death of my colleague." What happened is the Roman told them to throw lots. They threw lots. First from Shimon ben Gamliel was killed, and he was beheaded. And the Rishmol took his head, the decapitated head, and he says, he held it. He says, his peh kodesh, a holy mouth, a scrupulous mouth. This is a mouth that produced such precious gems and pearls. In his anguish, he was, he says, "Regarding you, the scripture state, awake, O sword." This is the Hashem should, this is "awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow." In other words, this is describing the punishment that has occurred to Jews. And he wasn't able to finish the verse before they took the sword and cut off his head. According to this version, then, we find two things. The reason that Rabbi Shimon Gamliel felt justified of being killed was because he had this tinge of pride. And this is something we'll discuss a little later. The second point is we see that the Rabbi Shmuel was killed through beheading. As Rabbi Shimon Gamliel was killed through beheading, and so was Rabbi Shmuel. The version is slightly different. In Maseches Smachos, this is on page 6. Here Rabbi Shmuel offers a different explanation of what sin Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel may have committed to warrant his death. In the middle of the first paragraph, it says, "Perhaps when you were sitting at a meal and fell asleep, a woman came to you to ask about her status of purity." It was a shaila, it was a question. "And your servant then said to her," and it was a question about taira, about purity, not just in marital law, but in the time of the temple, it affected every area of life. "And your servant then said to her, he can't be disturbed because he's sleeping." Notice you didn't offer instructions to your servant that whoever comes, I should be awoken. And the Torah says regarding such behavior, if you afflict the orphan or the widow, it says there'll be tremendous suffering. And then it says, "And I will kill you by the sword." And this was the explanation according to this version, and this is the version of the Mechilta, the Rabbi Shimon Gamliel accepted. The Maseches Smachos continues on that when they were killed, the news came to Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava. Because they were not there, they didn't even know that they were killed. They had news that they were killed. And they made the statement, he says, our brethren of Israel, if good was destined to come to the world, and evidently they were killed in the wake of this revolution, and evidently there was hope that the revolution would be successful and they'd drive out the Romans. If good was destined to come, the first ones to receive it would have been Rabbi Shimon and Rabbi Yishmael. Now it is clear that it is revealed to the one who's Mishoim or Vahoyolam, so it's revealed to Hashem, the great suffering is destined to come to the world. Therefore, these were removed from the world not to see and experience the world's suffering. And he quotes the verse, the righteous perish, and no man lay it to heart. People don't realize merciful men are taken away, none considering because of the bad destined to come is the righteous taken away. In other words, they are taken away before their time not to experience all the terrible suffering that will come later on. And it says, he shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. In other words, that they won't experience all that suffering. We see from this version very interesting insight. Not only do we have the discrepancy of why Rabbi Shimon was killed. First version has it was because of pride. The second version has it because of insensitivity. But we have an additional factor. They were taken away early because it's a favor to them. In other words, they are destined to suffer just as their generation is destined to suffer. But there's something to be said about going first, not to witness all the terrible suffering. And this is those sentiments are echoed in a Gemara in Bava Kamma in Samach Amud Aleph in 60a. It says, when in times of suffering, the first to go are the tzaddikim, are the saintly. But they're taken away first, so they shouldn't endure all the suffering that's destined to come. Maseches Smochos does not describe how Rabbi Yishmael is killed. And it seems from that version, the first version, that he was simply beheaded. There are other sources, though, that seem to point to a different way of his much more horrendous way of death. And this is on page 6 on C. There was Shmuel, the famous Amora, the sage in the Talmud, describes a holiday that was celebrated by the Romans. Once in 70 years, the Roman brought a healthy man and put him on the shoulders of a lame man. The lame man is supposed to symbolize Jacob, Yaakov, the one who became lame after the struggle with the angel. The healthy man is the symbol of Esav, his brother. And this Esav is on top of Yaakov. They clothe him in special clothes of Odom Harishon, the first man. According to this, there was a tradition. The clothes of the first man somehow fell into the hands of Nimrod the great hunter. Esav killed Nimrod and took his clothing. That clothing eventually got into the hands of the Romans, who are the descendants of Esav. And they put the clothing on the man on top to symbolize this is the Esav, this is the continuation of that struggle between the two brothers, Esav and Yaakov. And they put on his face, on Esav's, the facial skin of Rabbi Shmuel ben Elisha, as a sign of beauty. Rabbi Shmuel ben Elisha, as we're going to see from other Midrashim, was the most beautiful man on earth. They preserved his skin. And they hung from his neck a precious stone, weighing 200 silver zoos. In other words, His facial skin was stripped of him. Rashi explains, and we're going to see the Medrash in detail, but I'm just bringing Rashi to explain that Rashi felt that this Medrash that we're going to quote is an authoritative source. Rabbi Shmuel was a high priest and one of those killed by the Roman government. Because he was so handsome, the daughter of Caesar desired that his beauty be preserved. So they stripped the skin off his face and embalmed it in a farsamon, a rare oil, so it would be preserved and wouldn't change and decay. It is still lying in the archives of Rome. Rashi adds, let's see, in paragraph E, here on page 7, Rabbi Shmuel ben Elisha was only killed by the Roman government. They stripped the skin off his face while he was still alive. So here Rashi is now quoting the Medrash and adding another level of understanding. According to this version, he was not killed by beheading. Because according to the original version of Rav Nosson, while he was still talking, he was beheaded. But rather, while he was alive, his skin of his face was stripped off. It's interesting that not only have their deaths been preserved, and they were killed together, Shimon Gamliel and Shmuel ben Elisha, but even the date of their death has been preserved. At the end of Megillas Tainus, this is a record of the days that one is not allowed to fast, there is a final paragraph, a list of those days that one is required to fast. And this whole paragraph is brought in Shulchan Aruch, in Aruch Chaim and Tov Kuf Peh. This is in 580. And here it brings the 25th of Sivan is the commemoration of the death of Rav Shimon Gamliel and Rabbi Shmuel ben Elisha. But not only has it been preserved in Shulchan Aruch and the various areas in the Talmud, Mechilta, all this Rav Nosson, Masechet Smachos, but actually there's a whole Medrash devoted to their deaths. And it's that Medrash which is the source of the Ela Eskeros, this prayer that we have on every Yom Kippur. And I'll briefly go over this. It raises many points that I hope to touch upon. First of all, in the sources that we have brought, we don't have a mention of 10 martyrs. We have a mention of this martyr, that martyr, Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel, Rabbi Shmuel ben Elisha. We don't have a thing of a group of 10. This Medrash lists a group of 10 as a group. And begins with a story, and it's hard to know if it's just an allegory, if it's meant to be understood literally, that Caesar was the one who was instrumental in the death of the martyrs. It wasn't by some lower Roman official, but it was Caesar himself. And the reason he killed them, because he read a passage in the Torah about the sale of Yosef. The brothers had come together against Yosef and Joseph and sold them into slavery. There were 10 brothers who sold them into slavery. Therefore he chose 10 Jews. If you look on page 10 here, notes. He chose 10 Jews to bear the burden, to suffer what the original brother should have suffered. There is the death penalty of kidnapping and stealing a person is the penalty is death. What the Caesar did was the pretense was that he is now taking care of atoning for the Jews, to give them the punishment that they deserve. And again, it's hard to know if it's to be taken literally or not. And he took 10 scholars to be killed. And the list is Rav Shmuel Gamliel and Rav Shmuel ben Elisha. But the list continues, Rav Akiva ben Yosef from Yehuda ben Bova. If you notice in Masech the Smochas, they were not present there. They only heard about the deaths. And in fact, according to the most commonly accepted version of the events, Rav Shmuel Gamliel and Rav Shmuel ben Elisha were killed approximately in the year 68 or 69 of the Common Era. Rabbi Akiva was killed approximately year 138 of the Common Era. Now there's some 70 years afterwards. Historically, this presents tremendous problems. This version says all 10 scholars were killed. This is the version how we read it in the El Eskra prayer that we read on Yom Kippur. Historically, it presents tremendous problems. Again, we can only speculate on how to interpret this. Again, this is meant allegorically. It was a poetic device to explain that why all 10 martyrs were killed. But really, it's not historically accurate. It was never meant to be historically accurate. In other words, the author of this medrash only meant to use this as a vehicle to explain the story. Or there was an error in the medrash that there actually were 10 martyrs killed, but this is not the list. In other words, there was a mistake. But we can only speculate about this. I mean, the fact is, historically, there is a problem here. But one thing we do see is that they were killed because of a failing of the Jews that happened thousands of years beforehand. And in fact, there is a Medrash in Mishlei that describes the idea that we all suffer today because of the sale of Yosef. That's again something we're going to discuss. There's one thing we see. It goes on, and you should look at it, and the time doesn't to go into the whole, into all the details of this medrash. It's a fascinating story that Rabbi Shmuel, through the use of the divine name, his soul left him. It soared to the heavens. He spoke to Matatron, which is the highest angel, to find out what the nature of this decree is. And Rabbi Shmuel found out that it was decreed by God that all 10 should die. He came down. He told the group, the rest of the martyrs, and they rejoiced. This is on page 12. That they were chosen to be those who were worthy of atoning for the deaths to be in the place of the original brothers. They were the atonement for the Jewish people. Afterwards, they started, evidently it was before Passover, they were involved in the laws of Passover. And in the midst of their talking, they were taken away. If you recall, the date that's preserved in Megillus Tainus is the 25th of Sivan, which is over 2 months after Passover. So again, there's room here too, unless they were just studying the laws of Passover totally unrelated to the time. There's nothing to do with the times, they were just studying. It goes on to the death of Rav Shmuel Gamliel, describes Rabbi Shmuel, how the daughter of Caesar wanted to preserve him. Caesar said that he must be killed. He says, well, then at least his face should be preserved. It goes on how they stripped the skin off his face. And we can print, I'd like to read with you on page 13. In the second paragraph, immediately the emperor decreed that his facial skin be stripped off while he was still alive. When the flayer reached the place of the tefillin, Rabbi Shmuel began to scream a great mournful scream and lifted his voice and cried. They asked him, why haven't you cried until now? His whole facial skin was stripped of him. And just now you've begun to cry. This is what the Romans asked him. Because I'm not crying for my soul, I'm dying, he replied. I'm crying rather for the place where the name of the Most High God is represented on the tefillin. In other words, he looked, but his face was a holy, his head was a holy head. Taking off the place of his tefillin was a desecration of that which was holy. And they said, the Romans, you still trust in the name of God? If he is great, let him come now and save you. Rabbi Shmuel started screaming from the pain and the anguish and the Chilul Hashem. Rabbi Shmuel said, from those that preceded me and those that are destined to come after me, there has never been nor will there be such a death meted out, such a terrible death. And a heavenly voice called out, haven't you studied the verse? Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the Torah, then will the Lord, will Hashem bring upon you until you'll be destroyed. He says that such a death is also predestined. And then the ministering angels, and this has been captured in the prayer, the Eleskor prayer that we have, began to speak to Hashem, Master of the universe, against the tzaddik to whom you show the hidden things of heaven, you should make such a decree. Then the Holy One, blessed be, said to them, leave him so that his merit should stand for future generations. Then his death will somehow be an atonement for the generations that will come. And it goes on, and time doesn't allow now to the great to detail, but until the angels themselves were appeased and realize the value of his suffering. This whole story creates several philosophical dilemmas. It raises the general question, why do righteous people suffer? It raises a particular question of martyrdom, not just the suffering, day-to-day life suffering, the idea of martyrdom, that there have been people that have been singled out to be killed to atone for the generation or future generations. It creates the problem of how does one understand why should we suffer after so many generations, thousands of years, for the sale of Joseph that we weren't even involved in. Why should these people that are totally guiltless suffer? And how will their suffering atone for others? I mean, if the others are guilty, so they're still guilty. How does suffering atone? I think to best deal with this, and this is really one of the most profound questions in life. I remember seeing a quote some years ago. I believe it was from Felix Adler. He said, if you don't believe in God, there are many questions, many problems that only the belief in God could solve. On the other hand, if you do believe in God, there's really only one question. Why do good people suffer? It's a question that Kohelis grapples with. It was King Solomon's work, Kohelis. I would like just in these, even though basically this is a lecture in history, it's not a lecture in Jewish philosophy, but it's so basic to understanding the facts, I'd like to spend a few moments touching upon the basic principles that the idea of martyrdom is based upon. Then I would leave the floor open to questions. If you turn to page 14, there's a Gemara in Avodah Zorah. This is in Avodah Zorah in 4a. The Rav Abba Bar Kahana, this is in paragraph B, describes the plea that Abraham, the Avraham Avinu, makes on behalf of the people of Sodom. And he's pleading for their lives, and he says, it would be terrible, chalila lecha, it would be just terrible, it would be demeaning, it would be sacrilegious for you to kill the righteous with the wicked. Because you can't do such a thing. Righteous people should be saved. And the Gemara asks the question, we find all the time that righteous people are killed. When evil people are killed, righteous people are killed. They don't seem to get any preferential treatment. And the Gemara answers, there are two types of righteous people. There's a tzaddik gomer, a perfect tzaddik, and a tzaddik sheina gomer, a flawed tzaddik. In other words, basically he's a righteous person, but he has committed slight misdemeanors. Probably in that category we could describe Rabbi Shimon Gamliel, this tinge of pride when he's in front of the audience of thousands. A very, very minor character flaw. Or, according to the Maseches Smochos or the Mechilta, the fact is that he wasn't disturbed, didn't let himself be disturbed when someone came to ask a shaila, someone had a question. But the Gemara raises another objection. We find, says that there's a, quote, a verse in Yecheskel, we find that those people who kept the whole Torah from Aleph to Tov, and those from A to Z, also were killed when the temple was destroyed. And the Gemara answers, because they had the power to protest against the acts of the wicked and didn't protest, they're considered flawed. In other words, even in our own personal lives, we are pure. The fact is that we could stand around and witness the crimes of others and don't try to change something, or at least try to make a protest and say, this is not the right way to live. That act of tolerance is something that we have to, that we're held accountable for. So only can we consider a tzaddik gomor, a total tzaddik, is not only one who is pure, but one who has protested against the ills of the generation. So here the Gemara posits a principle that a tzaddik gomor, someone who is pure, will not suffer. Suffering is only from impurity. And it posits another important principle, that witnessing crimes around us and being quiet is a crime itself. I would quote another very important, before we discuss this, we'll leave it open to questions. Here on page 14, paragraph C, there's a story with Rabbi Chia. Rabbi Chia was one of the greats at the end of the period of the Tanoim, around the year 190 of the Common Era. And he says he had a problem. He owned flax, and there was a problem of infestation of worms. This is where Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, the editor of the Mishnah, a colleague of and a teacher of Rabbi Chia, suggested to him a certain a certain method of ridding himself of these worms to preserve his flax. And the Gemara asked the question, how could to such a tzaddik, how could his flax be infested? And tells an amazing story that when Rabbi Chiya came up from Babel, he was originally Babylonian, he came up to Israel, to Palestine, there entered a new era of abundance, of quiet. There were no signs, there were comets, earthquakes, hurricane winds, thunder. No one's wine spoiled. Nobody's flax became ruined. And it seems to be attributed to the fact that he was of the generation that everyone is prospering. And yet Reb Chiya himself should suffer. And the Gemara explains this. Says that, this is with a quote from Yehuda in the name of Rav, every single day, this is in the life of, this is Chanina ben Dosa, a voice would go out from heaven and proclaim the whole world is sustained through the merit of Chanina ben Dosa. But for Chanina, my son, it is sufficient for him to subsist on a kav, which is the equivalent of a half a gallon, of carob for a whole week. Because he's almost starving. And but he's in that generation, everybody else is prospering. Everyone else is doing well. But he is suffering. Why is it then? How is it so? Which really, really touches upon the idea of the martyrdom, that Rabbi Chanina's suffering should help everybody else. And if he's such a great tzaddik, why is he suffering? The Vilna Gaon explains. We all know that there are two courses of action, two methods how Hashem deals with the world. There's Midas HaRachamim, compassion. This is the prayer of Rabbi Shmuel Kohen Gadol. And there's Midas HaDin. There's justice. There's an accountability for everything. When Hashem created the world originally, the ideal world is a world of justice. That we earn everything. In the language of the Kabbalah, there's a work written by the author of the Shulchan Aruch, the Magid Meshorim, that we're put on this world that it should not be Nama de Kisufa, that it shouldn't be the bread of shame, as we should earn what God has in store for us should be earned by us. And not to be given out as charity is given to a beggar. It's not the bread of shame, it's something we've earned. God theoretically could have created all of us in a state of bliss, the situation of Olam Haba, the world to come. But he put us on this world and the challenges of this world, so we should earn whatever we have. To the extent that we are, in essence, been given, this is the benefits of affirmative action, that we are not judged with Midas HaDin. We are given favorable status. Ultimately, we earn less. If we are dealt with Midas HaDin, with justice, everything we have is earned. That's the ideal state. But it's a state to earn everything that very few people can merit. Because really of two basic problems. One is, if someone will be punished immediately for the slightest misdemeanor, there won't be too many people left on earth. And that's Midas HaRachamim. That's the compassion, the Erech HaPayim. That he is slow to anger. He gives us a break. Keeps us We are not totally held, at least in this world, we are not totally held responsible because we couldn't survive otherwise. There's another reason as well. If we would see that as soon as someone would speak Lashon Hara, would speak ill of some other person, he'd be struck down, that would be the end of the speakers of Lashon Hara. If we'd see that someone would do this infraction or that infraction, something terrible would immediately happen to him, those infractions would stop. And in fact, we'd stop having free will. We wouldn't have any free will. If we would see clearly, there's a midas hadin, we'd see clearly God's hand, we wouldn't be making choices anymore. And really the only one who can merit to see God's hand in this world are those who have started from a point of the unclarity of not seeing God, and through their perseverance and their belief, they've refined themselves to such a state that their view, their vision of the clarity of seeing punishment doesn't affect them. They're there on that level on their own anyway. They are not, in other words, the fact is they see din is not something which is now going to put them on a straight and narrow, because they're there already. Those people having, that Hashem should act with them, Midas HaDin does not change them. But those are the few rare tzaddikim. So normally Hashem will not act with Midas HaDin to the vast majority of people. However, there's one caveat. Since the world is a world of din, there have to be at least somebody here that earns their way. Because all of us are really on a free ride. That Hashem will say the whole world will exist and everyone will prosper because there are a few people that are really functioning on this world the way that God designed them, this world to function. There are a few real tzaddikim. Because there are a few real tzaddikim, we can afford that the rest of us could live. But those tzaddikim are dealt with midas hadin. Because Chanina ben Doisa's suffering, or Rabbi Chia's suffering with the flax, is midas hadin. It's not capricious. Evidently, for what reason is that he had to suffer, that he's only living on subsisting, there was a reason why he was suffering. But only a great tzaddik like him would be held responsible for the slightest infraction. We people, we have a free ride. That is the system that Hashem created in this world. But there has to be someone who is held accountable. The idea of martyrdom, are these people who were martyred must have done something slightly wrong. Otherwise, like the Gemara of Avodah Zarah, that they wouldn't suffer. They atone for the generation is because if the world can produce such people, then Hashem, it's worthwhile for Hashem to keep the world. This is basically, it's like a factory. And the factory has to produce at least some good products. Something that can be sold, or just the whole thing, we'll close the doors and we'll just go out of business. That means many. But at least out of all that's being produced, we produce a few good specimens, it's worth the whole thing. Those are those specimens. But they have to earn their keep. They're held accountable. And this is how the Vilna Gaon understands the idea of martyrdom. Just the idea in closing, the idea of the sale of Yosef. Why do they have to suffer for that? The author of the Or Sameach, the Meir Simcha of Dvinsk, explains in his work, Meshech Chochma and Chumash, this is in Parshas Akvei Mos, that there are two kinds of sins. There's Bein Odom L'Chavero, between man and his fellow man, and Bein Odom L'Mokom, between man and God. There are two basic sins that the Jewish people suffer for all time. The sale of Yosef, which represents for man in man, that's the lack of our sensitivity for our fellow man. And the worshiping of the golden calf, which represents between man and God. We are not really, we're held accountable. In essence, really, it's for the failings of the generation. The temple was destroyed, the Gemara says in Yoma and Tesomet Beis, 9b, because of Sinas Chinam, because of gratuitous hatred, hatred that wasn't warranted. There was a lack of Bein Odom L'Chavera in the generation. That's really what's meant as the sale of Yosef. It's our lack of sensitivity. Evidently, they lived in that generation. Especially if one learns Rav Shmuel Gamliel suffered because of of waiting for the women. He suffered slightly from that. It was these martyrs that had the Midas Hadin, that were held accountable for everything, that allowed us to keep on functioning despite our imperfections. Now I'll leave this open for questions. Yes. The question was that was described before about the five births is not referring to quintuplets, but rather means over a period of years or five separate births. No, if she did, she could live in Babylon, she could live in Outland where she wouldn't normally come to Yerushalayim.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237.